If I walked up behind you with a bucket of ping pong balls and yelled your name and you turned around and I threw the bucket of ping pong balls at you and told you to catch, you'd probably drop them all, right? My wife would go, "What are you doing?" That's what she would do, right? But if I walked up behind you with two ping pong balls and I yelled your name and you turned around and I said, "Catch," and I threw you two ping pong balls, how many of you guys think you could catch them both? Raise your hand, right? It's the idea that if there's too many things to focus on, we don't actually focus on any of them. And there was a study that was done. I learned this when I was getting my grad degrees in education. And one of the things that we were studying was this survey where they had 32 lipsticks at this kiosk in the mall. And then they had another kiosk that had 8 lipsticks. And they were just like, which one sells more? The one with more options or the one with less? Well, the one with more options had a whole lot more people visiting the kiosk and trying on lipsticks, but guess which one sold more? It was the one with the 8, because there were fewer options, and our brain does better with that. Well, there's a guy who walks up to Jesus, and he's a religious scholar, and he knows that there are over 600 laws that the Jewish people had to follow. Now, some of those laws were moral laws, and those are for all people all time, and some of those laws were cultural laws and are just for Jewish people, like things like the sideburns, right, and the don't eat shrimp, like that. Those are cultural laws. Those aren't moral laws. But he was Jewish, so he had all 600 of them that he had to obey. And 600 rules is a lot of rules. How many of you guys would agree that 600 is a lot of rules to remember? Okay, so that's like the whole, you know, that's like the bucket of ping pong balls. There's no way in the world I can always think about 600 rules not to break. So the guy walks up to Jesus and he says, "What's the most important ping pong ball?" Because if I'm going to drop ping pong balls, but I'm going to catch some of them, I want to make sure that I catch the right one. And I think it was a really good question. Now, his motives weren't good. The Bible says that he asked this question of Jesus wanting to test him and embarrass him. He was hoping that Jesus would pick one. They would go, "Oh, well, what are you saying about all these other rules?" And then make him look like an idiot. But Jesus is a ninja, so that didn't happen. So the guy walks up and he says, "What's the most important rule? Like if I break a rule or two here and there, what's the one rule I should never break?" And then Jesus goes, "First." Now when somebody says first, what does that always mean? That there's a second, right? Like if somebody says, "Hey, I don't like you," first, you're like, "I'm not gonna like this list." That's exactly what you're thinking, right? If somebody goes, "I love you with all of my heart," first, you're going, "Oh, this is gonna be a good list." But it's not just one thing. When somebody says first, there's going to be another one. So he says first, love God first and most, essentially. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God first and most. And the second is equal to it. In other words, there's not an option here. Like you either catch both ping pong balls or you let them both fall because you cannot have one and not the other. He says the second ping pong ball is just as important as the first ping pong ball. And that is that you love your neighbors yourself. And that was uncomfortable for the guy. And it's uncomfortable for me. Like, as a person who does, and not everybody here may believe in God, but if you do believe in God, the idea that there is a God who has given you everything that you have, and some of you guys are, "I'm a self-made man," but if you're a self-made man or a woman, you've only leveraged assets that God gave you that you didn't choose for yourself to get what you've got. Like, for instance, you didn't choose not to be born with some type of debilitating disease. You didn't choose to be born with your personality, with your IQ, with your DNA. Like you didn't choose when or where you were going to be born. All of these things were outside of you and they're a gift to you. And according to the scriptures, you're going to give all this back to God and he's going to hold you account for what you did with what he gave you, right? So the idea that we would love God first and most is fine. But it says loving my neighbor as myself that's uncomfortable because I've got a neighbor that I'm not fond of. It's this neighbor right here. So that's my house. That's people across the street from me. That's across the street over there to the right from where I'm standing. And that's across the street to the left. And that's my next door neighbor to the right. That's my next door neighbor to the left. My neighbor behind, my neighbor catty corner behind. And then that's the lady that hates my dog. So I don't like her. I'll be honest. So if Jesus means by loving my neighbor, I need to love all those people, I'm totally cool with that. But loving that one is going to be a little bit harder. She yelled at my wife. Over my dog. And because she's a girl, I can't punch her. So anyway, I can just silently, passive aggressively hate her. That's all I can do, right? But if I've got to love her as much as I love all these other ones, we do barbecues with them. And I was over at his house last night hanging out with him. That's Carlos Rodriguez. He's on our church's board and he's, doesn't matter. It matters, but I'm just saying, not to the story. My point is, Some neighbors are easier to love and other neighbors are, hi, sweetie. Other neighbors are more difficult to love. And when Jesus, so then the guy wanted to justify himself because he knew that there were some neighbors he probably didn't like either. Wanting to justify himself, he said, well, who's my neighbor? Hoping that Jesus would go, it's those, but not that one. And Jesus told him the story that most people are familiar with to some degree, and it's the story of the Good Samaritan. And the story of the Samaritan isn't about how kind the Samaritan was. It's about who the Samaritan was. Because Jesus said, well, the neighbor is, and then he gives this illustration of somebody that the Jewish guy would never even talk to. And according to the story, there's a Jewish man who's been mugged, beaten up, left for dead, stripped of his clothes and all of his wealth, left bleeding and dying. And two other Jewish people go by and they don't help him at all, but then a despised Samaritan stops and helps him. And it goes way above and beyond what anybody would expect from a stranger. But then Jesus gets done with the story and he says, who do you suppose the neighbor was? And the guy can't even bring himself to say Samaritan because their ethnicity was almost like a swear to him. And so he goes, I suppose it was the one that helped him. And Jesus said, yep, that's the good neighbor. And then we've been looking at this series. What are the implications of that for us today? So in week number one, we said that your neighbor, when Jesus said to love your neighbors yourself, he might have actually meant your actual, he did. The people are in close proximity to us. We actually ought to love the people that are around us, the people that you work with, people that you go to school with, people that you're on a basketball team with, or you're in a cheerleading or a band camp, or in your apartment building. It's people that live around you. So in the first week, we put all of these in somebody's seats, and we asked you to take this home. My wife and I have had something like this on the back of our front door since 1993. And we put our names here, and then we put the names of our neighbors across the street. And as we learned other people's names, we started filling it in. And all we did was we were walking outside the door of our house, we would just pick a neighbor to pray for. So I would just, Bim and Mary live right here. And I'd say, dear God, bless Bim and Mary. Be good to them. Take care of them. Help them to be in good health. Bless their relationship with their kids and their coworkers, and give them a good life. Give them an opportunity to know and to follow you someday. In Jesus' name, amen. Then we walk out the door. And that's what we did, and we prayed for all of them. We don't have this on the front door anymore because now I actually know all of my neighbors, so that paper isn't there. But we gave you this and asked you to start doing it, so maybe you should start making yourself available to the people that actually live around you, because everybody wants to talk about God. Atheists are obsessed with him, but they only want to talk about God to people that they're cool with, so your job is just to be the person they're cool with. And I don't take on the responsibility for being the one who helps them convert or anything like that. My job is just to keep the conversation going, and God can do in their heart whatever God wants to do. And just by being a good neighbor, these neighbors have committed to faith in Jesus and been baptized at Grace Church. Those neighbors saved and baptized at Grace Church. These neighbors saved and baptized at Grace Church. Those neighbors saved and baptized at Grace Church. And then two doors down, those neighbors saved and baptized at Grace Church. They don't speak English. They're brand new. I would say brand new. That's 5 years, but I lived in the house 21 years. Then I've got other. Anyway, I don't know where everybody is at. I'm just saying that we've had actual neighbors come to faith in Jesus as a result of just being a good neighbor, right? And I wasn't their pastor, so there was no advantages. I was a professor in a college when we became friends. But I think this is the kind of I'm just as much of a bad example as I am a good example. And if you've been at Grace Church for any length of time, you know that I'm just as transparent on the bad stuff about me. And I get awkward using us as a good example for this, but I'm just saying, if you're just a decent human being to the people that live close to you, you're going to make friends with people that you never thought you'd become close to. And someday you're going to be in a backyard and they're going to go, you're religious, right? And you're going to go, yeah, kind of. And they're going to go, well, what about? And then I'm going to ask you a question. That's going to start a spiritual conversation. And your only job as a Christian is just keep the conversation going. They're the ones that take it deeper. You don't have to push anything. And if you're pushing, you're probably doing it wrong. Anyway, that was week number one. Week number two was that your enemy is also your neighbor. And it's probably one of the most difficult things that Jesus said, but Jesus said, anybody can love people that are nice to them. He said, but those who are mine will love those that aggressively dislike them. And I don't know if everybody has an enemy, and I know you're going to be shocked by this, but there are people that don't like me, and they're aggressive about it, all right? There are those people, and I'm responsible to love them as much as I love Carlos and Michelle. And that's a difficult thing. It's a really difficult thing. Then last week we said that you are to, by loving your neighbor, We're to love the outsiders. That metaphorically speaking, and this is the mental image that helps me, at the mental table of friends that I have, I'm always supposed to leave one empty seat where I'm constantly inviting new people to sit down in that chair, right? Like there's not a real chair. You guys get what I'm talking about, right? But at my friendship table, I'm always open to the idea that somebody else could be included. And that's what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. And this week, I want you to see that to love your neighbor as yourself is to also to love and care for the needy. And like the first guy who heard Jesus ever tell this story, he was probably completely fine with the first ping pong ball, love God. God gave me everything that I have, and I can love God. But the loving your neighbor part, he was probably uncomfortable with because it means that his life can't be about himself anymore. That's what makes me uncomfortable about the loving your neighbors yourself. It's like loving actual people that I don't want to be around is not an easy thing to do. It means that I'm responsible for more than just my family and friends. It means that my money and my time are not my own, and we trade time to get money. Some of you guys are like, well, so you need to make your money working for you. I know I'm on TikTok. I get it, right? But money and time are the two limited resources that we want the most. And the older I get, right, the less time I have. And so to give any of that to somebody that I, like, they're a jerk, it's not an easy thing to do. And in the 90s, there was a famous celebrity who said, I think Christianity is a crutch for the weak. And I'm thinking homeboy never actually tried Christianity. Because to actually do the things that Jesus said to do, I think takes a certain amount of self-awareness that doesn't come natural. Like to constantly be aware of the needs of the other, like that's what Jesus said to do, and that doesn't come natural to us because we're naturally self-centered creatures. So like to do what Jesus said takes a certain amount of self-awareness, it takes a certain amount of character, and I think confidence and faith in God, because for me to give something that I have limited resources of to somebody else, trusting that God isn't going to let me do without because I gave to somebody else, takes a certain amount of faith that I don't know that everybody has. My point is that if there is a God, it makes sense that he would ask me to do stuff I don't want to do. Because like if your version of God believes everything you believe and likes everything you like, I don't know if that's God. You know what I'm saying? Because if there is a God above us, then it makes sense that he would have expectations of me that might not be comfortable for me. And I'm okay with that. I genuinely am okay with that. Because dying to my own self-interest is one of the most difficult parts of following Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at a beautiful story of four guys who go way above and beyond in showing love to a neighbor simply because he had a need. So if you've got your Bible, go to Mark chapter 2. Mark is the second book in the Christian New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these are referred to by Christians as the four Gospels. The word gospel means the story of God, the good news of how God showed up to fix mankind's problem because we were incapable of fixing ourselves. That is good news. And so good news, the word is gospel. The four Gospels are four different narratives of the life of Jesus. And there are four different descriptions of Jesus' life from different perspectives. So sometimes they tell the same stories, sometimes they tell different stories. And when they tell the same stories, it's really helpful to read them in all the different accounts because they each give you a different perspective. So if I was going to give a description of the gentleman on the front row and somebody behind him was going to do the same thing, our descriptions would be different because I'm looking at him from the front, you're looking at him from the back, or you're looking at him from the side, right? But if you get the best picture by reading all of them. Now, Matthew and Luke start off the story of the life of Jesus with Mary is a girl who's engaged, and she's not married, and the angel comes and tells her she's going to have a baby, and there's wise men and mangers and shepherds. John starts off with the life of Jesus going, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Homeboy goes deep. He goes way back. And he says, when God spoke the world into existence, his spoken world became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. Mark starts off with, okay, there's this crazy dude out in the desert, and he's wearing camel skin and eats grasshoppers, and he's hellfire and brimstone. Like, that's where Mark starts off his story. You know the hellfire and brimstone preachers? Anybody ever have a hooping preacher growing up? Anybody have that guy? And the Lord that guy, anybody know? Like, that's Mark, all right? That's Mark opens up with, and there's this dude in the desert, and he's got a hanky, right? Like, that's that dude, and he's sweating preaching, And like when this dude preaches, he spits on everybody in the front row. Now, nobody ever sits in, you're an exception, man. I'm just being honest. Well, they always leave like this middle section open as though I'm going to be, anyway, maybe. But that's how Mark opens up. Like this dude's in the desert and he's telling everybody they need to repent and be baptized for repentance. And Jesus comes up to be baptized. And John the Baptist knows who he is. And he goes, you don't have any sin to repent. Like John the Baptist is, at this time, very few people on earth know who he is and what he's doing. And he's one of them. And Jesus goes, nope, because everybody who ever follows after me is going to have to be baptized. After following me, I'm doing this as an example for everybody who will follow after me. That's why even today, we baptize people after they become followers of Jesus, because that's what Jesus said to do. And then straight away, Jesus comes out of the water. And then there's a dude, like right away in Mark chapter 1. So he goes straight from the hellfire brimstone preacher wearing camel skin and eating grasshoppers to Jesus being baptized and then healing a demon-possessed dude. And this is a really weird thing because the religious elite of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the religious lawyers, whose job it was to make sure that everybody followed all 600 rules, these dudes had been trained in exorcism, so they knew how to cast out a demon. But for them, it was a big deal. Like, there's praying and fasting, and then like they're all praying like a day, 2 days, 3 days. It takes a week. Like, however long it takes, these guys work their butts off to get these demons out of these people, and often it didn't even work. Jesus comes up to a demon-possessed dude, and the dude goes, like, he's freaking out. And Jesus goes, shh, it's essentially what he does. Jesus says, be quiet. Come out of them, and the demon's gone. Okay. That scares the living tar out of everybody. Like, they'd seen a demon come out, but it takes, like, a whole lot of priests, and, like, it's, like, holy oil, and, like, it's nuts, man. Like, it's a whole ordeal. Jesus just walks up to this demon-possessed dude and goes, shh, get out. And the demon does. Like, they don't even know what to do with that. Like, this dude has a special connection to God that nobody's ever even seen before. They don't have a category for this. So the word spreads. Jesus then heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever that was going to kill her. That's how we know Peter was married. Then Jesus heals a bunch of other people. Then there's another person that Jesus heals, and then he tells them, go to the priest, make the sacrifice that you need to make so that you can start going to temple again. And that's where we pick up the end of Mark chapter 1, right at the beginning of the story we're looking at today. So if you've got your Bible, go to Mark chapter 1, verse 45, and here's what it says. But the man went and spread the word. So Jesus told him, don't tell anybody what I did for you. Just go to the priest and do all the right sacrifices so that you can start going to temple again. But instead, the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened to him. And as a result, large crowds soon surrounded Jesus, and he couldn't even publicly enter a town anywhere. Like, because, like, he just, like Taylor Swift. Like, he just couldn't go anywhere. Right? Let's not feel sorry for the girl. She has hundreds of millions. I'm sure she's fine. But you know that girl can't ever go to a movie again, can't go to a restaurant again, right? Like, the best soccer player in the history of the world, Messi. Right? Now, those of you guys who believe it's Ronaldo, you're just wrong. It's Messi. Messi now plays for Miami, and I saw yesterday, like, he thought in America, nobody knows me because it's not their number one sport. Soccer's not their number one sport. So he goes to Publix yesterday, and I know that because somebody put it on their cell phone. He looks up and sees the dude with his cell phone, then he walks back and grabs his kids and put them between him and his wife because he doesn't know if that dude's crazy or not, right? But it ain't going to be for long before he can't go anywhere either. That's where Jesus is at. Everybody knows him. My generation, that's Bono. Anybody remember you two? Anybody? Anybody appreciate good music? All right, Rattlin' Hum or Joshua Tree? Which one? Rattlin' Hum, raise your hand. Joshua Tree, raise your hand. All right. You guys don't even know who U2 is. Oh my gosh. I'm about to light somebody up, man. That's some. I walked by Bono at the DFW airport and he's all by himself and I don't recognize that it's Bono. Just got off the plane with this dude, and I go, hey, that guy's wearing Bono glasses. Isn't that funny? I recognize Bono glasses on Bono without recognizing Bono. It's true. I go, hey, that dude's wearing Bono glasses. And when I said Bono glasses, the dude looked up really quick. And then I looked back, and I was like, oh my gosh, that's Bono. He heard me say that's Bono, and he kept walking really fast. So I tackled him. No, I didn't. I let him go. But back in the 80s, I would have tackled him. Like, he couldn't have just gotten off the rental car bus. Back in the 80s, I mean, he can do that now. Obviously, nobody here knows who he is, right? But back then, he couldn't have gone anywhere. That's Jesus. He can't go anywhere anymore because every time he goes anywhere, word spreads and he's thronged by people. That's not a word I get to use very often, but there you go. So he's thronged by people. Then we go to chapter 2. Oh, Mark chapter 2, verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. And if you want to read what Jesus did during those several days, you'll find that in Matthew 8 and in Luke 8. And Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's got one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible that we're not going to take the time for, but it involves two demon-possessed dudes who were naked that lived in a cemetery, would scream all night long and cut themselves with rocks. And if that piqued your curiosity, you're going to have to read it on your own. It's an awesome story. Jesus comes back from that, and he's now in Capernaum. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. So what happens? Everybody shows up again. It's just like a movie star showing up in Stoughton at Daddy's Dairy, right? Like when Adam Sandler shot that movie in Stoughton and he went to Daddy's Dairy, I heard there were hundreds of people that showed up at Daddy's Dairy in Stoughton. That's the same thing. Everybody finds out Jesus is here. Now, Luke chapter 5 tells us that it wasn't just people showing up that needed help. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 says, one day while Jesus was teaching, this is the same story, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby, and it seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. So the religious leaders from all around Galilee, all of the villages around Galilee, all of the villages throughout the rest of Judea, and even the religious leaders from Jerusalem are all trekking to Capernaum because they want to see this guy. And it is not because they want his help. They are not on Team Jesus. Why are they there? They heard about the shh, get out. That's why they're there. Like, this is, you know, we're gonna have to shut this dude down. The vibe would be like if half of this crowd right now, if half of you guys were like aggressive atheists. Like there's good atheists and there's aggressive atheists. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? Like, there's good Christians and then there's aggressive Christians. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, more people know the Christian ones? Okay, anyway, whatever. Right, but like, if you are all like aggressive atheists and you showed up today because you've all got your own YouTube channel and you're just waiting for me to say something stupid so you can make me look like an idiot for clicks and subscribers, you know what I'm saying? Like, if half of you were like aggressively against me and showed up today just to make me look like an idiot, this room would have a different vibe. Would you agree? That's the vibe of this room now. All right, back to Mark chapter 2, verse 2. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no room even outside the door. So it wasn't his house he was staying at, because a couple of chapters later, Jesus says, birds have nests, foxes have holes in the ground, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So this isn't Jesus' home. He doesn't own it. He's a guest here. Now, we don't know anything about who owns this home. But he's obviously spent the night at this person's house. He's staying there, it's what it says. And everybody has come to this person's house, and it's just jam-packed with people. And it's probably hot. They don't have air conditioners. You get a ton of people in a room. Heats up pretty quick. So the doors are open, probably the windows too. And where the doors are open, there are more people. Just everybody's just, they're outside the house, but they looking in, see if they can see the dude in the middle of the living room, right? Or they're at the windows where the windows are open and it's several people deep and everybody's just trying to look and see, well, what does he look like? What does he look like, right? That's the scenario where we're at. While he was preaching God's word to them, verse 3, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. And now we reach the guys that were spending the rest of our time talking about these four guys. And they're bringing a friend who's paralyzed, but when they're late. Like, the party's already started, Jesus is already teaching, and now they show up with their friends. Why are they so late? I don't know the answer. It might just be because they're carrying another whole dude, right? That's going to slow you down. If they heard that Jesus was Capernaum at the same time as everybody else, they had to run to that other dude's house or go get each other, then run to that other dude's house. Meanwhile, everybody's already walking to Capernaum. But they're still all trying to get all their stuff together so they can grab their buddy. Then they have to go, but they're not going as fast as everybody else because they're all being slowed down by the way to their friend. And I'm sure they've got to stop and rest a couple of times too. So by the time they get there, there's no way in the world they're ever going to get up there. And it says in verse 4 that they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So there's a crowd of people and they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, which means that they came to the crowd and tried to see Jesus. So what does that look like? They get there and they get their friend, and it's several doors or several people deep, and they can't even get to the door, and they're tapping people's shoulders. Excuse me. I need to see Jesus. I do too, bro. Stand in line. Like, we're all here to see Jesus. Yeah, but they tap on somebody else's. What do you need? Our friend needs to be healed. This person turns around. They got a pussy eye. What? Yeah, me too, bro. Like, stand in line. Like everybody here has got problems that they need Jesus to fix. So ain't nobody going to let these guys butt. Right? So then it says, what happens next is they couldn't bring him Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. That's crazy. Now, when you read the Bible, you need a picture in your head. So Jesus is teaching in a house. Luke tells us that they broke through the tiles of the roof. So it's not a thatched roof. It's a tiled roof with plaster, which means it's not a lower class family, a poor family. It's at least a middle class family. And they've got tiled roofs. And we're familiar with this idea. If you've seen any of the more recent army movies, military movies in Afghanistan or whatever, they still have houses like this in Afghanistan where there's exterior stairs that go up to the roof of the house. And then there's like sheets hanging on hooks to provide shade. And there's a couple of couches up there that overlook the rest of the village. You guys know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Three of us? All right. So it's one of those houses. They've been making those houses for 2,000 years. So if they go up on top of the roof and they're carrying a guy, I'm thinking it's probably one of those houses with the exterior stairs. And then they open up a hole in the roof to let down their friend. Now, Jesus is on the inside teaching. And this is somebody's house. And in those days, they got married young. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch to assume that it's probably owned by a couple, right? And they invited Jesus to stay with them, and Jesus said yes, right? And if it's like my marriage, I'm the one that invited them. I'm like, hey, come on over. Everybody, come on over. And my wife is like, the house isn't clean. What are you doing, right? Like I'm imagining that type of a scenario. And she's like, you never ask me before you invite people over, right? It's a mess. And it's just like a cup on the counter, but my wife has OCD. Anybody else have OCD? Anybody married to somebody with OCD? God bless us, everyone. He's just happy everybody's here because this gives him tons of street cred in the village because Jesus picked his house. Everybody who's anybody is here. He's like, what's up? What's up? What's up? Me and Jesus, we're boys, right? And then the wife is over here going, people need to put your feet off my, coffee table, right? And don't touch that. And like, this is the scenario. And I'm wondering at what point they noticed that somebody was breaking through the roof over Jesus' head. Because that actually happened. I don't know why he didn't stop teaching. Like if it's a tiled roof, then there's plaster. And so when they're digging through and Jesus is talking, who's the first person to notice that somebody's breaking through the roof? I'm thinking it's probably the wife. Everybody's looking at Jesus and she's looking at the ceiling, kind of like pushing in a little bit like that. And then some little middle schooler sees the dust from the plaster start falling on Jesus. And he's telling his mom, and his mom's telling him to shut up. But mom, and she starts pinching his leg to get him to shut up. Like, that's the scenario. And then what happens when the first time they break through, it looks like? Is it a finger, right? And you see this finger reaching down through the ceiling like this. And that woman's like, oh my gosh. Like, is it like my husband? Like, I'm wondering why the husband didn't say, Jesus, can we take a bathroom break? Because there's some morons up on top of my roof breaking through. They don't. They just keep going. And in my head, I'm also picturing them looking down and going, we got to do another one 2 feet that way. We missed them. But thankfully, they nailed it. They were right where it was supposed to be, man. They were right in front of Jesus. They're like, bingo. Some dude's hand reaches in and grabs a whole chunk of plaster and pulls it up. Jesus keeps teaching. Nobody stops the party or anything. And then they lower their paralyzed friend on the floor in front of Jesus. And here's what happens next. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus, verse 5, seeing their faith. Whose faith? All five of them. It's not just the four guys, it's the fifth guy because he isn't resisting this. He's a part of it, right? I mean, we don't know whose idea it was, but there's four dudes carrying a fifth dude, and they're all accomplices in this. Why are they doing this and going through all this effort? Because they're 100% confident Jesus is from God, right? So seeing their faith, their confidence that Jesus is from God. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven you. I don't even know if that's why he came. In the sermon on the day of Pentecost that Peter is preaching, Peter said that all of the miracles that Jesus did were to confirm that he was who he said he was. So the miracles were to give people the confidence that he was from God. So he would heal them and do all of these miracles once they actually believed and trusted in who he was. Then he could do the whole thing he came for, and that was to reconcile them to God and forgive them of their sins. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, the entire thing is a rescue story of how mankind in every single generation, we turn our back on God. We sin against God and we sin against others. We disobey the commandments and we're selfish towards other people. We rack up a moral debt against our Creator that we can't pay off. And the whole story of the Bible is God constantly forgiving them for the stupid things that they've done until he could show up in human history and once for all pay off the debt. And then anybody afterwards would be made right with God by faith that God one day did. All of these people were made right with God by faith that someday God will. And all of that hinged around Jesus right here. But he doesn't have to do anything to prove to these guys that he is from God, because he sees their faith and knows they already know who I am. I can skip straight to the thing I came to give them most. Because he knew what was most broken in this guy was not his legs, it was the emptiness of his heart. If he spent the rest of his life disconnected from God and died, he would enter eternity disconnected from God in hell. So ultimately, it would be better for the guy to spend the next 50 years of his life in a wheelchair, but eternity in the presence of God, than the next 50 years without crutches and the rest of eternity without God. So Jesus does for him the most important thing he could do for him, which is heal the brokenness in his heart. I don't have to do anything to prove myself to these guys. They get it. I'm going straight to the good stuff. You're reconciled with God. All right, now that upset everybody. Verse 6 says, but some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And they're 100% right. Only God can forgive sins. And here Jesus is claiming to absolve them of their sins against God as though he is actually equal to God. If this is not true, this is the ultimate blasphemy. They are 100% right. Now, Jesus knows what's happening because verse 8 says, Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to the paralyzed man, stand up, take up your mat, and walk? Well, I know the answer to that question. The answer to that question is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because anybody can say that. I can say your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven, and you get a car. Go Oprah on everybody's butt. But that doesn't mean that anybody's actual sins are forgiven. But to say, take up your mat and walk, now that's something we could actually all see. So yeah, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because I think Jesus has now done what they were all hoping for their YouTube channels he would do. He stepped in it. That's what he did. You absolved everybody of their sins against God as though you are God. Bro, you're in trouble now. What's easier? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Your sins are forgiven. You wouldn't dare say the other thing. We can all see that his legs don't work. They're palsied. There's no muscle on that. He can't get up and walk. There's no way. Verse 10. So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, Jesus refers to himself. That's not an accident that he says Son of Man, because they're Jewish scholars. They know the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, frontwards and backwards. And Daniel, one of the most famous prophets of Jewish history, he's real famous even if you're not religious. You might have heard of Daniel in the lion's den. It's that guy. He wrote a book, a letter. And the first half is autobiographical. And it's about how the Jews go from autonomy to becoming slaves in Babylon. The second half of his book is dreams that he'd been given by God about all the stuff that will happen someday in the future. And here's what he did. In the second half of that book, he talked about how someday God would show up in the human story himself, physically. Now, he didn't know what his name would be. He didn't know his name would be Jesus. He just said, someday God will show up in the human story. And he referred to that guy as the Son of Man, emphasizing that when God shows up in the human story, he's not going to be some disembodied ghost or spirit. He's actually going to be like a son of mankind. Like he's going to be physical. Like you're going to see him as human. He's fully God. He's fully human. I don't know his name, so I'm going to call him Son of Man. It's the only person he's ever referred to as a son of man by the Hebrew scriptures, which is the only Bible they had at the time. And it's God in the flesh. So Jesus says, so that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the second time in the same story Jesus is equating himself to God. These guys are about to lose their flipping mind. Like they're looking for rocks to pick up and throw at him until he's dead. Like that's how bad this is. So that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and he said, stand up, pick up your mat and go home. And in the brief pause between Jesus telling him this and this guy standing up, you know, it was like dead. I can't believe he just did that. Right? Like if you and I are in a debate and I accidentally like gave you the win, you'd go, oh, I got you. But then if I acknowledge that, then you're going, ooh, where's he going now? Right? Like that's this moment. Stand up, take up your mat and walk. And it's quiet for just a second. If like one more piece of plaster had fallen and hit the ground, everybody would have heard it. Like that's how quiet it is. And here's what happens next. Verse 12. The man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers who had just pooped their pants. That's not in there, but I think it's in there. Like he just stands up, I'll get this, rolls up his mat, and like, okay, you just said shh to a demon, and then you did that. Like they don't, what the heck? Like there's just no category for this, right? The idea that God has now actually shown up as something they weren't prepared for, not in their lifetime. I mean, they knew theologically that this was possible, but for it to actually happen in their lifetime, it's like there's other things that haven't happened yet. The Bible says that Jesus is going to come back again, but none of us think it's in our generation. So like if it happened right now, everybody in the world would freak out. Even though we've known all along that it's in there, when it actually happens, nobody's going to be ready for it and everybody's going to freak out. So they knew that this was going to happen, but they're not ready for it right now. So it's happening right now, and they just don't know what to do with this. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. The scandal is not that Jesus healed the man. The scandal is that Jesus had forgiven the man's sins. And the point of the story is that the authority to forgive sins has been given to Jesus, both for that guy's sins, and the good news is for my sins and your sins, that Jesus does have the authority to forgive our sins. But my focus on the rest of our time is the faith of the four men who were being good neighbors. I'm not sure if they knew what Jesus would do once they got their friend to him, but what I am confident is that they were willing to do whatever it took to at least get their friend a chance to meet him. That's what I love. I love that they could have turned around when they got to the guy's door and found that they couldn't get in and nobody would give them a cheat up to the front of the line. If they had gone home, nobody would have given them any type of sideways energy at all because you guys at least carried them. Like you did more for him than anybody else had done. But what I love is that when they tried their best, they did even more. Like they acted as though what was happening to him was as important to them as it was to him. Like that's what they did. So it wasn't like I'll do this and I tried because they knew that this guy would do whatever. And so they jumped in to this guy's life. And they embodied a principle that the Apostle Paul should be typical of every person who's a follower of Jesus. That Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And here's what Paul said. Share each other's burdens. Share each other's burdens. And in this way, obey the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? What's the two ping pong balls? That's the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? To love God first and most and love your neighbors yourself. Paul says to share each other's burdens is to obey the law of Christ. It's in sharing the burdens. It's not in solving people's problems because now I'm enabling. I don't solve your problem for you. I don't do that. That's dysfunctional. What I do is I walk with you through your problem. That's what it means to share in their burden. That's what it means. It's helping carry the burdens of other people. It's not carrying them for them. It reminds me of the scene in that great cinematic feature. Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. Any other nerds in the room? If you're a nerd, raise your hand. Lord of the Rings fans? Four of us. All right, all right. Man, we're in the minority this entire teaching today. All right? In Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, Frodo's got to take back the ring that rules them all. And whoever has this ring has ultimate authority. And whoever has this ring also becomes ultimately evil. Because, right, absolute authority corrupts absolutely. And that's kind of the moral behind Lord of the Rings trilogy. By the way, J.R.R. Tolkien is a very committed, devoted follower of Jesus, who actually led C.S. Lewis to faith in Jesus, who, when they became friends, was an atheist. And then C.S. Lewis became, doesn't matter. Anyway, close friends, Lord of the Rings, Frodo. Frodo's got the ring. And it's a long movie. Oh my gosh. Every single movie is 3.5 hours long. And there's like 18 of them. I don't know. There's a lot, right? It's like Harry Potter. There's just, the movies just don't stop. And then at the end of the very last movie, in the very last scene, Frodo is on Mount Doom because the only thing that will destroy the ring to rule them all is the fires from which it was forged. So he's got to go up to the top of this volcano and throw the ring into the lava, and that's the only thing that will destroy the ring that rules them all. And he gets to Mount Doom, and that's where he's got to throw the ring back, and he's on the side of Mount Doom, and he falls down, and he's totally exhausted. He said, I can't do it anymore. And he takes out the ring, and he reaches out to Sam Gamgee, that's the other hobbit. And Sam sees the ring, and he's like, like he can see like how, like he now has the opportunity, like this is a dangerous moment. And like, this is a burden that Frodo was meant to carry. And he says, I can't carry it anymore. And he offers it to Sam Gamgee. And he goes, Mr. Frodo, the burden is not mine to bear. And he goes, but I will bear you as you bear your burden. And then he did not take the ring. Frodo kept the ring. But he kept Frodo and carried him up the rest of the way and then threw him in the volcano and he burned up and died. James chapter 1, verse 27. He says, you know what pure and undefiled religion looks like? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their affliction and refusing to let the world corrupt you. That refusing to let the world corrupt you is your loving God first and most. It's that caring for the orphans and widows that is the love of your neighbors yourself. And today, the orphans and widows are kids in the foster system and adults that are put in nursing homes until they die. That's what it looks like to obey the law of Christ. But that's inconvenient. I want other people to do this for me, if I'm going to be honest. I feel bad saying this, but I grew up going to nursing homes. Once a month, we lived in Orlando over by Harry Lou Gardens. It just doesn't matter. I lived on the east side of downtown Orlando. On the west side of downtown Orlando is a nursing home. And one Saturday a month, my entire life, my dad would take me, my brother, and my sister to the nursing home. And my brother would always take checkers, and I would always take Uno cards. And we'd just go, and my dad taught us. We'd just go. They all, on Saturday mornings, they all have their doors open, and they all go visit each other and stuff like that. But you'd go into a room. You go, hi, my name is Sean. You want to play Uno? And some of these people had never had anybody come visit them, like their kids just abandoned them in their nursing home. I appreciate more now what my dad was doing. And why that mattered than I appreciated then. Because then it was just like, oh, crap, I got to go to a nursing home. I got to play cards with all these old people. And they always smell funky. Nursing homes smell weird. And to like little kids, it's uncomfortable. But my dad was doing something. He was teaching me to obey the law of Christ. And when I got older, I never did it again. I live 3 blocks away from a nursing home in Stoughton, and I've lived 3 blocks away from it for 22 years, and I've never been inside. And I don't go on Saturdays anymore because I have a boat. On Saturday, I can go to the lake on my boat. I can go play Uno with people I'm not related to. One of them fulfills the law of Christ. The other one does not. And I hope somebody becomes a foster parent, because there's still over 4,000 kids in Massachusetts that are in the foster care system that don't have a family to go stay with, so they're in group homes. There's over 11,000 foster kids. 7 of them have homes, 4,000 of them are in group homes. And those are not healthy places. I hope somebody does something for them. But I need to keep my empty room empty in case somebody comes to visit. I freaking hate this sermon because it's so personally convicting. I have time. That's not the problem. I'm just freaking selfish. Sorry. James chapter 2 says, verse 15, suppose you, I have to finish the sermon even if I don't like it, okay? All right, and I don't. This one sucks. James 2:15, suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, or an orphan or foster kid who doesn't have a place to stay, or somebody who's elderly in a home who doesn't have anybody to visit. And you say, goodbye, good luck, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. And I hope somebody will let you come stay with them, or somebody will play Uno with them. Crap. But then you don't give that person, any food or clothing, or a room to stay in, or a partner to play dominoes with, then what good does your faith do? The next verse says, your faith is worthless. I didn't want to put that verse on the screen because I don't want to read it. Being a good neighbor, loving your neighbors yourself, is more than just being a nice person. And this may be one of the things that most identify the genuine followers of Jesus from those that aren't necessarily following him right now. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus himself said, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. It's not how often you go to church. Should you? Yeah, but that's not what proves that you're mine. Anybody can show up in a building. Anybody can do this. Those that are genuinely mine do stuff other people don't want to do because they know it best represents God in the world to those people that need it done for them. The Roman Emperor Julian, who's known in history as Julian the Apostate, he's the last emperor of Rome that persecuted and murdered Christians. After him came Constantine, who supposedly converted to Christianity. There's enough in his life, and I don't know. I'm not God. But anyway, Julian the Apostate is the last one to persecute Christians. And here's what he wrote. He said, the Christian faith has been specially advanced through their loving service rendered to strangers, and through their care for the burial of the dead. Julian continued to write, it is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that those godless Galileans, that was the followers of Jesus, that were non-Jewish, care not only for their own poor, but care for our poor as well. While those who belong to us looked in vain for the help that we would not render to them. Christianity took over one of the most abusive evil empires in the history of humanity without swinging a single sword. And we did it by loving orphans and widows. Nobody could explain that. Like, you guys are just like we do things that don't make sense to people. Like we go out of way for people that we're not related to, that we hardly know. And we give more than we should have been expected to give and serve longer than what we should have been expected to serve. This is what we do. If we really want to see a move of God in our neighborhoods, schools, places of business, neighborhoods, soccer leagues, then let the people around us see in us such a capacity for kindness and compassion that they have no natural explanation for it. Let those around us feel so loved by us that they are compelled to ask more questions of us and then begin following Jesus with us. I'm going to ask you to pray and ask you to ask God to show you a group of people that you do not identify as or with that is in some kind of need. And I want you to ask God for an opportunity to do something about that. Why? Because it's what Jesus would do if he was you. So it's what you should do because you are you. And you say you follow him. Or you don't. I don't know where you're at. But I want you to bow your head right now. And I want your prayer to be, God, show me some demographic of people here or there that I need to do something about. I don't know. Maybe it's the foster thing and you don't want me to keep talking about it because you don't want to be. And if you don't, then don't. But maybe there's a part of you that does and you just know it's going to be inconvenient. I don't know. I had a lady walk up to me after the first service and say, I used to take my kids to the nursing home and we stopped, but we're doing it again. Oh, awesome. It's great. Maybe you know somebody who's struggling financially and so you're going to stop and shop on the way home and buy five $100 gift cards. And you're going to take it over to her family and buy their groceries for the next 2 weeks. I don't know. Like, you be as creative as you want. Think of something. Like, who is somebody that is in just need? Nobody's doing anything for them. Who is alone? Who is suffering? Who is in pain that just wishes somebody in the world gave a rat's butt about them? Who is that person? Who are those people? And what are you going to do about it? God, I just want to say thank you for the way that you've blessed me. I'm thankful. But God, I also know that I have a responsibility to be a blessing with what you've blessed me with. I know that. I know that you loved me before I ever loved you. I know that you reached out to me before I reached back. And God, I'm to love people that don't love me, and I'm to reach out to people that aren't reaching out to me. I'm to serve the selfish and to be generous to the prideful and to love the unlovely and everybody in between. God, I have a responsibility to be your agent in this world in ways that make me uncomfortable, and I'm sorry for the way that I idolize my own comfort. I'm sorry that I spend more time thinking about how to prepare for retirement than how to serve people that don't have one. God, I'm uncomfortable because I don't know exactly what this is going to mean, needs to change in my life, but I am open to that. And I don't want to ignore what I think you're doing in my heart right now. So I'm asking you and giving you permission, not like you need it, to keep pushing in on my heart in places where I am selfish or prideful or unkind. Keep working on me. And the thing that I think you want me to do, make it obvious to me. That's what I want. For those of us in here who may feel like we're disconnected from you or far from you, I pray that we would stop running from you. And maybe that you've been running from God, but you're tired of that. And maybe that's why you came. So your prayer would just simply be, God, I'm yours. Jesus, if you have the power to forgive their sins, then forgive mine too. You rose from the dead with new life. I want new life too. Like, God, help me hit the reset button, man. Give me a clean slate. And let the next part of my life be the best part. Do with me whatever you want. Do in me anything you want. And bless me, but only to the degree that I'm willing to be a blessing to others. Let your will be done in my life so that your will can be done through my life. This is our prayer. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. And we all say together, amen.